please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. It's on page 1220 if you want to follow in a chapel Bible. And we're going to read down to verse 19 and hear God's word together. Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." I've been doing a bit of reading this week about the difference between letters and epistles. And I'd always been taught and brought up to believe that an epistle was a letter from an apostle. That's the usual definition. But I was reading some technical material this week about the difference between letters and epistles. And the technical definition of an epistle is a stylized letter, a highly stylized letter, quite poetic, that's not really addressed to anyone, but is more a general letter for consumption by Christians. And a letter in the New Testament is written to a specific audience, somebody who's got some problem, some issue that's going on. Under that definition, some would see the New Testament as a mixture of letters and epistles. So you get letters written to specific churches with a specific agenda, things that are going on in that church, problems that they're facing that that Paul or whoever's writing writes to, and he addresses them, and then he addresses the problem and says what the Lord Jesus would say into that situation. And then you've got more general letters that are more poetic. Now, to be absolutely honest, while I was reading through that stuff, I was finding that quite difficult. The problem with it is that the letters really don't fit that neatly into those two categories. It seems to me that all of the letters of the New Testament are written into specific situations. They're written to real problems and real people in those situations. But they also contain these most beautiful passages of poetry. So you think, for instance, my mind immediately goes to Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, becoming obedient to death." Now, it's beautiful poetry, Philippians 2. It's, I think, rightly one of the most precious passages in the New Testament, because it tells us about the suffering of our Lord Jesus for us. So Jesus goes through all of this pain and agony to rescue us, and then is exalted, and he serves us through that humiliation. And Paul says we're to be the same, we're to serve each other too, we're to humble ourselves and serve each other. But it's written in poetry form. So that means that Philippians is a letter, because it's addressed into a particular circumstance, a church that needs to be encouraged about serving each other, but it has a bit of epistle in the middle, has a bit of poetry in the middle. Peter, as he writes his letter, is writing to specific people. He's writing to a region, what we know today as Turkey, but his letter is about a specific context and a specific people. It's not just vagaries spoken into the air. It's not just religious babbling. It is Peter writing to people that he cares about, and he wants them to understand what God's will for them is and how they're to respond to the situation they're in. That's why he writes the letter. They're undergoing great trials, not dissimilar to the people of North Korea, except this time in the Bible it's the Roman Empire, by and large, that they're being persecuted by. And as a result, not only of the official persecution, but their neighbours and friends who've seen them turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and really can't understand that and can't accept it and want to bring trouble for them. Now, given the historical setting for the letter, it's very likely that things are not going to get better in the immediate future. They're only going to get worse. Now, I'm going to read you a passage here which is really disturbing. This is a historical sort of account of some of the things that are going on in the first century. Nero, the emperor, performed the worst atrocities upon his victims. He didn't just kill Christians, he wanted to make them suffer first. Nero enjoyed dipping the Christians in wax, impaling them on poles around his palace. He would then light them on fire and yell, "Now you truly are the light of the world." Nero also performed many other kinds of torture, often killing them in the Circus Maximus in front of large crowds of spectators, where he did some of his most gruesome murders. Here he would wrap Christians up in animal skins and throw them to the lions or the dogs, who would tear the people apart for the thousands of spectators who were entertained. At other times he would crucify them, and after the crowd would get bored, he would set them on fire. We have no idea how many Christians lost their lives under the Neronian persecution, but historian Harold Mattingly tells us that Nero's persecution lasted several years and was not confined to Rome, but was practiced throughout the empire and cost the lives of a very large number of Christians. We also know that Nero's policy of persecution was practiced by many subsequent emperors, such as Domitian, Valerian, and Diocletian, who instituted the Great Persecution, which would see thousands, if not millions, go through the worst kind of tortures. Sobering stuff, isn't it? I remember when I was a young Christian, probably, I don't know, late teens, maybe 20, I read through a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I read about the early church, and I read about the first century. And I suppose when I'd grown up in church, and I knew a bit about Christian history, a little bit, but I had no idea what it was like to be a Christian in the first century. So for those early Christians, it was terrifying being a Christian. To actually stand up and say, "I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus, Jesus is my King," was an act of extraordinary bravery. Extraordinary bravery. You get horrific accounts of children betraying their parents and reporting them to the authorities because the children reporting their parents are being Christians. And vice versa. Parents reporting children. I mean, it's unthinkable, but that's what it costs to be a Christian in the first century. So the kind of things that we see today in various parts of the world, of course, is not just North Korea. Pakistan, of course, there are difficulties there, great difficulties there. Parts of Africa, it's terrifying to be a Christian in parts of Africa. But that's not new. We're not facing something that Christians haven't faced for 2,000 years for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Following Christ is not the easy option. It was not about having an emotional crutch to help you through life. Oh, this believing in Jesus is a nice thing and it gives me a warm feeling. It was a terrifying thing. And they believed it because it was true. Jesus had come back from the dead. The apostles had seen it. They bore eyewitness to the fact that this man had not ended his mission on the cross, but after 3 days of being in the tomb, he had risen again and was seen. And these men and women around the Near East and then spreading out into North Africa and other parts of Europe, Turkey here, they believed that eyewitness account, and they bet their lives on it. They banked on it for their eternal salvation. They were committed to it. So Christianity wasn't simply this nice philosophical idea about how to view life. It was a commitment to the fact that this king had died and risen again and was coming again to judge the world, and we need to be ready. And these men and women believed that, and they lived by it. For many thousands of people in the first century, it was the hard choice, the hardest choice, to follow Jesus. Now, into that kind of situation, you could write a vague letter about God and perhaps intertwine it with some platitudes about being good and kind to other people. But of course, if you've got people who are really under persecution for following Christ, they're not going to read that kind of letter. And that's rubbish. That's the kind of thing you have in Hallmark cards. It's the kind of thing that doesn't do any good, really. So that would soon be ditched and thrown away, if read at all. In complete contrast to that, though, Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so God is speaking through Peter here, He recognises the trouble that these people are in and brings much needed perspective and instruction. In fact, he is so realistic about their problems, he tells them in the opening verse of our section that they shouldn't be surprised at what they're going through. NIV, dear friends, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, not only should they have read the signs that point to things getting worse for people who dared to follow Jesus, but you should also keep in mind, Peter says, that it's not unique. You're not the only ones who are going through this. You Christians in Asia Minor, you're going through it, but the Christians in Israel are going through this too, under great persecution. In fact, have been spread out and scattered. Christians in Rome are going through this. Christians in other areas too, all around that region of the world. They're going through the same fiery trial. And you're not the only people who are going through that. And you're not the last people to go through this. This is what's going to happen into the future. That's to say that suffering does not mean that God has lost control or gone to sleep or given up. God is not out of control when there's great persecution for Christians. It is both expected and is, in a certain regard, a good thing that is to be faced with courage and even joy. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So here is Peter being realistic about what they're going through and what they will face in just a short time. And remember, he's been in prison too. So this is not Peter writing just theoretical stuff. He's been in prison for following Jesus, threatened with death, seen his friends killed for the gospel. So he knows what it's like to suffer for being a Christian, so he speaks with experience and compassion. Now, many things that he says in this little block here at the end of chapter 4 are similar to things that he said before in the letter. What he's doing here is bringing all that material together so that he can help those people to see what really matters. What is it that's really core in all of the things that you're going through? What is it that matters? Well, a few things to lay out. The first one is this: what really matters is knowing Christ. Above everything else, in the face of all this persecution, the most important thing is knowing Christ. We've just been singing that old song, relatively, by Graham Kendrick, Knowing You, Jesus. There is no greater thing. And it sounds like just pious words, just religious words, but this is exactly what Peter's got in mind. It is knowing Jesus that matters the most in all the things that we go through. Four times in these first five verses he mentions Jesus. Verse 13 he talks about sharing in Christ's suffering. And then again at the end of the verse he talks about his glory being revealed. That's Jesus' glory. Verse 14 he talks about being insulted for the name of Christ, which is shorthand for getting abuse because you're a Christian. And then in verse 16 it's about being a Christian that is the issue. That is being one of Christ's people. Interestingly, in New Testament times, in the times that this was written, the word Christian wasn't a complimentary thing. It was an insult. It would be like saying that they were part of a sect, a club, a group, a weird cult. If you're a Christian, that wasn't a good thing in the first century. It wasn't a respectable thing. You're a weirdo. But Peter takes that phrase that others use as an insult and swings it round so that it's an honour and privilege to carry Christ's name, his title, really. So what's the point of all that? Well, it's Peter putting Jesus right at the centre of the agenda, making the suffering of these Christians, the things that they're going through, something that has everything to do with Jesus. It is about Christ that they're suffering. It's not just a run of tough luck. Christianity is all about Jesus. Christianity that doesn't have Jesus at the centre is not Christianity at all. Real Christians are not just people who go to church or wear a badge or something like that. A real Christian is someone who has come to Jesus and had a real change of life. They've found him to be so amazing and so wonderful that they're willing to give up everything to have him. He is the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field, to use the parables. He is the thing that we would give up everything for. Now, back in the Gospels, you have this account, a really sad account, of a rich young man who comes to Jesus. And he wants eternal life. He wants to know how he can have eternal life. And he tells Jesus that he's been obedient to all of God's commands all of his life. And it seems from the response that Jesus gives that there is at least some sincerity in what the young man is saying. Whether or not he's actually understood fully obedience, what that means, Jesus looks at him and loves him. So there's some sort of response of Jesus to this commitment to follow. But then Jesus does something that's devastating. What he does is he puts his finger on the very thing that this young man does not want to give up for Christ. This thing that he will prize more highly than anything else, including the Son of God. He says to him, sell everything you've got, give your money to the poor, and then come and follow me. In other words, your money and your possessions are the thing that you love more than anything. The issue is, what comes first, Jesus or money? And the young man went away sad because he knew that Jesus, for all the wonderful things he offered, was not as important to him as his money. He couldn't be a Christian and follow Christ because he couldn't put Christ first. So these Christians who are facing persecution in Turkey some 30 years later after that parable, the issue is even more pressing. Do I give in to the difficulties and the abuse and the pressure to turn my back on Jesus, or do I keep going? Do I stick with him, even if it means terrible trouble for me? To do that, you're going to need to be really sure that Jesus is the real thing and that he's worth dying for. And at one level, that is what the Bible's all about. It's about, who is this Jesus, as we saw this morning? Why is he worth giving up everything for? What has he done? What's he about? In other words, Jesus is not simply a nice addition to our lives, sort of the cream on the milk. Don't have that anymore. I just think that's a great tragedy that they've taken the cream off the top of the milk on the milk bottles. But, you know, what I mean by that is, Jesus is not just a nice little thing that you have on top of everything else. You've got your life and all the things that you do, and then Jesus, well, he's a nice little thing you have an addition. He's not just a bolt-on guru or someone who can pep us up and make us smile when we're feeling down. He's the Lord of the universe, and I either follow him with everything I am or I don't follow him at all. So Peter keeps Jesus right at the centre here, and what he does is make these Christians think about what it means to know and experience him. Let's talk about experiencing Jesus. Where do you meet with Jesus? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Now, today, I mean, where do we meet with Jesus? What would you say? I guess a lot of us would say, well, I meet with him by his spirit when I get together with other Christians. So when I'm in a chapel building, when I'm at church with other Christians, I feel his presence here. We've got that wonderful promise, haven't we? Where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, he's going to be right there with them. So we experience Jesus when we're together. That's true. It is true, that. Some of you might say, well, I really get a sense of his presence when I go to conferences, things like Keswick or Word Alive, these big Christian gatherings where there's a lot of people, and you get a real sense that God is there amongst his people. Well, that's true. You do get that sense. Perhaps some of you would say, well, I experience Christ in my daily devotions when I'm alone, when I lock the door, when I shut my door and I'm just there and I'm praying and I'm reading my Bible. That's when I really experience Jesus. And that's fine. That's true. Of course that's true. But would you say I really meet Jesus when I'm going through trials and suffering? That's an interesting question. When I'm really going through hardship, the difficulty of following him, people are giving me trouble because I'm a Christian, is that where I really meet with Christ? That's what Peter says here. Verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. What Peter is saying there is amazing. When we go through hardship and trial for being a Christian, then we should have great joy because that suffering itself connects us in a real way with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I think that Graham Kendrick song is really quite extraordinary. In, I think it's the second verse, it says, I want to know you in your sufferings. Now, that is not just talking about sitting down quietly in church and thinking about Jesus dying on the cross. It is about experiencing the sufferings of Christ in our daily lives as people abuse us for following him. So when somebody calls you a horrible name and gives you some abuse at school or at college or at work or something like that and says you're an idiot for following that Christianity malarkey, that is the moment when we're starting to experience the joy of sharing in Christ's suffering. As he was rejected, so we're rejected. And in a sense, our rejection is part of his complete set of suffering that he undergoes. We're sharing with suffering in him. were walking in his footsteps because he was rejected and despised. When Peter says we partake in his sufferings, he means that we have fellowship with him in his sufferings. And of course, that fellowshipping with him in hardship actually should bring us joy. It's a joy to know him, and that even applies, maybe especially applies, when we're going through hard things for him. But then Peter isn't satisfied to leave us there in our trials. He also makes us look forward to an even greater joy. Verse 13 still, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He's talking there about the day when Jesus comes again and the whole world sees him. In that day, his glory will be revealed, Peter says, meaning that there will be no mistake. He will come back with angels blowing trumpets, giving a universal proclamation that the King has come. And Peter says, in that day, there will be great joy if you bear with him in suffering now. The joy now that we have because we share with him in suffering is only a tiny foretaste of the joy that we'll share with him on the last day when we see him and when we're with him. And the logic here is really important. It is in as much as you participate. If you stick with him now and don't give up, if you don't turn your back on him when things get hard, in as much as you do that and suffer for him and with him, then you will have the joy at the end. It is those who endure and know him through the bad times that get the privilege of sharing his victory at the end. Now, what Peter has done in this paragraph is make sure that the Christians he's writing to understand how important it is to keep Jesus right at the centre, right at the heart of everything that's going on, to stick with him, even though the going is tough and will get even tougher. So there we have the challenge, is to stick with Jesus through thick and thin, because that will bring joy now and joy to come. So let me ask you a personal question. How is your connection, experience, faith in Jesus going? How is that connection today? So you may not have even begun to walk that road. You may not even have put your trust in Jesus for the first time. Well, of course, then I would encourage you. Come to him, repent of your sin, and say, I want to follow Jesus. That begins that journey. You may have made that commitment in the past, but you know at the moment you've grown cold and you're a long way away from the Lord Jesus. In fact, you hardly ever think about him because you've got so many other things to think about. And so your connection to him is very distant and it seems weak. Well, I would encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up on him, but trust him and keep trusting him. Even when it's difficult, when things around you are difficult, trust him. When Satan's pressing in to give you all the reasons why you shouldn't follow, when people around you are telling you that Christianity is a waste of time, when people are saying that it's all just infantile and belongs to a bygone age, when people are saying that to you, when the media is saying that to you, when books and magazines are saying that to you, keep on going and don't give up on him. Secondly, Peter says, make sure you suffer for the right reason. Verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Now, there are different types of suffering. It is possible to suffer because we make poor choices that bring us trouble of our own making. Alan was talking about this last time. He spoke about visitors that we invite into our lives at our own peril. So visitors that come that are not helpful. So we do things that are not very wise, and that brings trouble on us sometimes. That's not what Peter's talking about here. Not that kind of suffering. He says, don't suffer for that reason. People do things that bring repercussions, and they have a way of playing out that we hadn't imagined. It would be quite wrong to say that if we're going through a hardship that is of our own making, that when we're suffering, God understands and is pleased with our suffering. That's just a crazy way to think about this text. What Peter's talking about. Peter says Christians need to be careful to live lives that are exemplary and good, and we're not to suffer because we're murderers or thieves or bad people in some way. And then he adds this fourth category, meddlers. The difficulty with that word meddler is that it only appears once in the New Testament, so it's hard to translate it. Some people think it applies to Christians who are so zealous to set wrong right that they become meddlers in other people's lives. Others point out that it could be a sort of an interfering with society and trying to change society by subversive means. It's possible. This is a definition that comes in one of the New Testament dictionaries I've got. This was a legal term for a charge brought against Christians as being hostile to civilized society, their purposes being to make Gentiles conform to their standards. In other words, it was people trying to force others to live in a Christian way, in some way. Well, that was the charge that was being brought. There is a right way for Christians to influence their society. We are meant to influence our society. And it doesn't involve violence or smear campaigns or blowing up buildings or forcing people to do what we want by whatever means. The Christian way is one of gentleness and compassion. It's not one of violence and oppression. It's awful that in the name of Christianity, certain groups around the world have done some terrible things. Christians seek to win people to their cause by living godly lives and being loving and self-sacrificial, full of compassion and the love of Christ. Peter is saying, make sure you suffer for the right reason. Second point. Thirdly, trial and suffering will come at some point. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, Peter here is alluding to an Old Testament passage that speaks about God coming to judge his people through fire. God takes the business of being part of his family very seriously, and that means that he will act to keep his household pure by sending it through trial and suffering, by refining it. There is a sense in which trial and suffering sorts out the sheep from the goats. That is to say, when suffering for the gospel comes, people who are only Christian in name will fall away. Now, we've seen an interesting thing in my lifetime. We have seen the numbers in church decline rapidly. So the number of people now who go to church is massively less than it was 50 years ago. Now, I think some of that is really good. I know that sounds crazy, but I think some of that's really good, because what's happened is people who don't really believe the gospel but love the whole church deal, they loved the music, they loved organs, they loved old buildings, and they loved the society of church, they've fallen away because the true faith in Christ wasn't there. I think that's a good thing, actually, in the end, that the church is refined by this pressure that's coming on people to give up on Christianity. What that means is, in general, I don't want to overstate this case, but in general what you've got in churches, much more so today, is people who want to be here because they believe it. It is a great joy for me, and I hope for you too, to be in a congregation of people who love the Lord Jesus and are serious about following him. That is a great blessing. Many of my friends who are in other denominations, particularly Anglican ministry, they've seen their churches change in their ministry lives, from churches that are full of people who just go to church because it's the done thing, to a much more gospel-hearted, Christ-centered congregation. That's a good thing. The churches in the other denominations that are Bible-believing grow, and those that are liberal that don't believe the Bible die. And actually, we should be very grateful to God for that. Really grateful for that. So judgment is beginning with the household of God. And the house of God here means the church. The church is going through some very hard things. And as that purging and refining happens, so being a Christian is more difficult. But Peter then turns to think about those who don't follow the Lord Jesus. People who are not part of God's household. The point is this. If it's tough to follow the Lord Jesus, and we are following him, how hard will it be come the end if we're not following him? If he treats his own people by refining them and purging them with fire, how difficult will it be for the others? That's the point that Peter's making here. He says that again with an Old Testament quote in verse 18. He's making the point that if being a Christian is hard, then what will it be like if you're not? If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, verse 18, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If God treats his own family so strictly, purifying them, bringing them through fire, what will it be like for those who've turned their back on him and go their own way? The implication, of course, is obvious. It will be terrible. So the application of this last point is this. Make sure, if you're one of God's people, that you come to him, find great joy in knowing him, and don't turn back when it gets difficult. Now, all of this is not just some vague and fuzzy religious instruction. It's very direct and vital teaching for Christians going through tough times. Remember Christ at the centre of your life, especially in those hard times as you partake in his suffering. Remember to live in a way that you are suffering for doing good, not suffering for doing evil. It's a good challenge, that. And keep in mind that while God does send his children through fire, his end goal is wonderful. And being outside of that end goal is unthinkable.